Okay, so this story happened back in February of 2014, and the headline caught my eye. It said, "Elderly man brings wrong child home from school." Okay, so, you know, I thought that's interesting to me, and I like to collect these stories. So this happened in Sterling, Connecticut, and here it is. It says, a 79-year-old man who thought he was picking up his great-grandchild from school on Friday drove home with the wrong tot. And didn't realize the mistake until his wife, eyeballed the little boy. So as soon as the great-grandfather made a right turn instead of a left out of the school, five-year-old Everett Stone yelled out, "I live on Pine Hill Road." Well, it just so happens that great-grandpa, his great-grandson lived on Pine Hill Road. So great-grandpa says, "I know you live on Pine Hill Road, but your mom is sick. So you have to come to my house." Can you imagine, right? When he reaches his house, he gets out of the car, and the boy refuses to get out. He still hadn't figured it out. So he goes inside. Great-grandma comes out and lifts the little boy's hat, pulls down his scarf, and looks at great-grandpa and says, "You got the wrong kid." At that point, they realize that both boys we're about the same height, and we're dressed similarly that day. And so it happens that, you know, great-grandpa calls the school. The secretary at the school, rather than call the parents or the police, tells great-grandpa, "We'll just bring the boy back here to school, okay?" Meantime, the mom, her name is Angela. You can imagine she panics, right, when she sees her son doesn't get off the bus. So she calls the school, gets the principal on the phone, and the principal, to calm her down, says this: "There's been a mix-up. Your son went home with another kid's great-grandpa." Oh, man. So just a note to all you men, whether you're young or older, if you ever have to go to a school and pick up your great-grandchild, take a look before you put him in your car, okay? We're actually going through a series on Christmas carols, and today my carol is, "What Child Is This?" So, see how it all fits? So, I'm fortunate because the song actually has three verses, and so that forms the foundation of the message today. And so, my key words are going to be newborn, servant, and king. So that's where we're going today, newborn, servant, and king. So let's pray together. Let's see what God has for us. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you, God, you are so faithful, even when we're not, Lord. I thank you that you love us. I thank you for this Christmas time of year, because it's a time when we get to think about your whole plan and how you sent your son and his purpose for coming, Lord, and how he eventually would grow up and pay a price for us to demonstrate how much you love us, Lord. And so today I pray you give us all understanding. I pray for folks who are just way distant from you, that you would draw them close to you today. And God, for those of us who feel like we have a close relationship with Almighty God, I pray that you would draw us even closer. Lord, help us understand you. Help us understand your love. Lord, help us experience you. Speak to us today, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so our first point today is newborn. And the Christmas story is about the birth of a child. And so the song, "What Child Is This?" begins with a question about the Christmas child. So let's go ahead and read the first part of the song. And it starts like this. It says, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping?" So the first verse begins with a question. What child is this? Who is this kid? Why is he so important that angels would come and sing anthems to him? And so if we're going to answer that question, we can just start with reading the story recorded by Luke way back a long time ago. So here we are in chapter 2 of Luke, and we'll begin in verse 8. And so this is the Christmas story about the angels and shepherds. So we see here beginning in verse 8, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" Sometimes when we hear a story over and over and over, we get used to it, and we can get numb to what the story's all about. So what I like to do is I try to, when I read the Bible, especially a story like the Christmas story, I try to think about it like it's the first time I'm hearing it. And so if you really try to picture this story, you have a dark night, and you have these shepherds who are watching over their flock, and suddenly there's an angel, and then you have a myriad of angels, and they're appearing, and they're declaring this message about this child. And so if you think about the song, what child is this? What makes this child so important that these angels would come from God to declare his birth? So our first clue, we'll see back in verse 9, there's a little phrase that I underlined for you, and it says this. It says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." So we have a dark night, and suddenly there's angels, and there's the glory of the Lord. There's this dazzling light to contrast with the dark of night. And they're declaring this message about this child. And what we'll find about this child, about this Christmas child, is that not only his birth, but throughout his life, he is associated with light. And you'll see this contrast of light and darkness throughout his lifetime. So I want to look at a few examples of that. So we have to go back all the way to the book of Isaiah. And there was a prediction about this child who would be born one day. And so here's the prediction in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. It says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So right off the bat, even before Christ was born, there was one of these predictions, and there's actually hundreds of them, but one of the predictions talks about how people would be in darkness and how the light of the world was going to come. And what's implied is that he was going to rescue people from this darkness. The same idea is confirmed by the wise men. So we find this in Matthew chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So again, light is always associated with this child. In fact, as he grew older, he began his ministry at the age of 30. And in case you hadn't figured this out yet, we're talking about Jesus. Okay, so in John chapter 8, verse 12, here's Jesus again associating himself with light. And this is what he says. It says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" What a claim that Jesus was actually saying. If you remember back to these predictions that have been around for centuries about people walking in darkness and how a great light would come, "I am that light." What a claim. As long as we're talking about his life, we think of there was a dark day in his life when he was crucified. And so something very different happened when the light of the world was snuffed out. And so we read that in Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The Jewish clock is different from our clock. So it's actually 6 hours. Yeah, 6 hours different. So it's talking about from noon till 3. From noon till 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. Most of y'all know that I worked with high school kids for the longest time. And In fact, still, I do that here. So, sorry, just pray for me. Okay. You know, one thing about working with young people is they, unlike adults in church, adults tend to be polite and just nod their heads, but young people will ask questions, and I love that. They'll ask the hard questions. And so to me, I like to think like a skeptic and to think, what might somebody ask, you know, as we read through these stories, like, how do we know any of this is true, or is there any evidence that God has left us in history? And do you know that, speaking of this darkness that happened, that 3 hours of darkness when Christ was crucified, when the light of the world died, there's a few different historians that wrote about this darkness. And one of them was a guy named Thallus. But what's interesting about this guy is he was not a believer. He wrote in about 52 AD, so within about 20 years of the crucifixion. And what he wrote was this. He was actually trying to discredit the source of the darkness that took place. In other words, what he tried to say was there was a scientific explanation. Even back then, y'all, there were skeptics, right? But what he tried to say was that it was due to a solar eclipse and not any kind of miracle of God. What's interesting to me is that this non-believer, centuries ago, you know, living in the time that Christ was crucified, within 20 years later, was recording about it. And watch this, y'all. He did not deny the existence of Jesus, and he did not deny the darkness. And so that tells us that in fact, what he was trying to do was explain it away. So he was admitting in writing, in times when not everybody could write and we didn't have National Enquirer, okay? So back when the things that got written were pretty important, he found it important to write that this darkness that everybody attributed to some miracle of God was really just a solar eclipse. And by doing that, he gives testimony that Jesus existed and that this darkness took place. Here's the thing about solar eclipses. If you're dead center on where a solar eclipse takes place, you'll catch it for the longest amount of time, which is 7.5 minutes. But they don't last 3 hours. Something happened a couple of thousand years ago, y'all. And besides other historians, there's at least one non-believer who wrote about this event. Something strange happened when the light of the world died, and people could see it even beyond the nation of Israel. Light was also associated with something that happened a few days after Jesus died, because he didn't stay dead. So we read that in Matthew 28, verse 7. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." Throughout the life of this child that we're talking about, what child is this? Throughout his life, from birth to death, resurrection, he is associated with light. And so we ask the question from the first verse, what child is this? Who is this mysterious child? And in verse 1 of the song, it begins to answer that question. So we'll see that now. The answer is this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud. And in case you don't know this, especially young people, laud is just it's an older word for praise. That's all it means, to bring him praise. So haste, haste to bring him praise, the babe, the son of Mary. The answer to the question, what child is this, is this is Christ the King. This child is none other than the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One, the King, the Deliverer. For centuries, right, and I mentioned this earlier, for centuries, God had spoken to his prophets, and there was hundreds of predictions about a Christ, about a Holy One of Israel. And God made and had these things recorded, these predictions, so that when the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, came on the scene, people would know it, and there'd be no denying, this is the one that God has predicted for hundreds of years. And so I want to look at just a few of these predictions about him. So back in Jeremiah chapter 23, I'm sorry. Remember this, y'all. These things were written hundreds of years before Christ came by different men who claimed to be prophets of God, who did not know each other and did not, for the most part, live within the same time era where they could have even met each other. But here's what Jeremiah writes in 23 verse 5. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the people, when they thought about the Messiah, this promised one, this Christ, this Holy One of Israel, when they thought of him, they knew one day God is going to send a king, and when he comes, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 has another prediction, and you'll read this on a lot of Christmas cards, by the way. But the verse goes like this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," which has the idea of he would reign, right? "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Hey, this promised one, this Christ, this Messiah, he was going to be no ordinary man. Now, they could picture him being a king, but right there in this prediction, it tells you he wouldn't be ordinary because he would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember, we're still talking about the song, y'all. What child is this? Well, all this is wrapped around the answer, who this child is, okay? In Micah, there's this prediction, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It tells you his birthplace. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," and let me just stop there for a second. This prediction here specifies which Bethlehem, because just like some cities in the United States, sometimes you have two states that have the same city name, okay? Well, here, there's actually two Bethlehems. There's one up north in Israel, and there's one down south, only a few miles away from Jerusalem, and that one is in the land of Ephrath. And so this is specifying this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." This child, who is this child that angels declare, declare his birth to shepherds, and all this light is associated with him? This child is the one that God promised for centuries. He is the Messiah. So when I think about newborns, I'm reminded of the birth of my second child, okay? So God gave us our daughters first, so we had two of them. And I always tell the story of the second one because it's just so, just out of the ordinary. So what happened was with the birth of our first daughter, we had decided, before we were even pregnant, that Connie was going to have an epidural, okay? So when I say we decided, she told me, all right? So, okay, fine, you're the one that's delivering the child, you know, but I promise I'll be there. So anyway, there was no problem. Everything was smooth with Kristen's birth. And so when we got pregnant for our second child, you know, I just figured, hey, if it ain't broken, you know, don't fix it, right? And so I just figured that's how we would have our second child. Well, about 2 months before Emily was born, Connie comes home with a book from the library, and the title of it was The Bradley Method. And so she looks at me, and I'm just sitting at home minding my own business, y'all. This is kind of how things start with us, all right? So there I am at peace with God and the universe, and Connie walks in with this book called The Bradley Method, and she goes, I want to go natural for this next child. She says, so I want you to read this book, and I hold you accountable. She threw it to me and left the room, right? So I'd never even heard of The Bradley Method, okay? But in the introduction, it said this. It said, most of y'all are familiar with Lamaze. It had this statistic in it that people who go through Lamaze, about 50% of them actually have the baby natural. But those who go through the Bradley Method, 95% of people can have their child naturally. So I thought, well, all right, we're more likely to be in that 95%. So I did like a good husband should. I read the book. Little time passes, and it's the night when we're going to have this baby, okay? So Kristen was at a babysitter's, And we had a lady friend of ours who was there to coach us, right, in this birth. And we were just going to wait long enough until finally it was going to be time to go to the hospital. So that was the plan, okay? We were not planning to have this child, you know, at our apartment at the time. And so, I don't know, in fact, I'm just going to throw this in. The lady's name was Michelle Bennett. There's a family used to be here at Trinity, Bud and Michelle Bennett. They've moved long since. But Michelle, in case you remember her, real sweetheart, loves to pray, just strong, powerful prayer life. But anyway, so she was with us, and everything was going smooth. I mean, seriously, I didn't feel a thing. And so so here we are, you know, and it was, and you got to know this too, okay, because Emily just had her birthday a couple of days ago. So we're talking about December 12th, right, and 26 years ago. And just let me throw this in. It was a very, very, very cold night. Now, we're sitting there in the living room of our apartment, and you need to know this too. I'm not a detailed person, okay? Just never have been. And so, you know, everything's going pretty smoothly according to the book, and Connie's relaxing, and just like it said in the book, you know. So I'm thinking, yeah, we'll be in the 95%. Well, all of a sudden I look at Michelle and I said, hey, that last contraction seemed kind of long. All right, this is about 3 a.m. or so, you know. I said, that last contraction was kind of long. I said, how long was it? And look, she gets big eyes and looks at me and says, I thought you were timing them. I'm telling you right then, Connie goes, I have to push. Okay, Michelle gets huge eyes and she stands up and I can see she's in shock. And she turns towards the bathroom and she says, I'll wash my hands. I'm thinking, that lady's not delivering my kid, right? So I'm looking at Connie, and I said, are you all right? Can we go? Can we go right now? And so somehow I get Michelle's keys to her van, and she's got my keys to the apartment. And so here we are walking, and I promise you, y'all, that sidewalk from our front door to the van got longer as we walked, okay? And so here we are freezing, and about halfway down the sidewalk, there's Connie. I have to push! And I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but somehow we make it to the van. And at that point, we're arguing about, do we have time to make it to the hospital? And so Michelle's like, let's go back to the apartment. And she's got my keys. I'm like, let's go. Let's get in the van. You know, she says, well, what if she delivers? I said, well, we'll have it in the van. And Michelle said, there's no room. Okay, I got to tell you, Connie and I have talked about this for 26 years. I never did understand that statement. There's no room in the van. I mean, people have babies in taxis. Okay, all right, but that's beside the point, okay? So Michelle actually goes back to my apartment door. She's trying to get in there, and I've got her keys. I'm trying to get in the van, and I look at Connie, and I said, can you make it? Okay, and she says, yes. That's a determined lady there, right? So I said, all right, let's go. So we get in the van. Michelle comes running. We're all three in the van. I'm going to say this too. Michelle, like I say, prays a lot. From the time we got in the van till the time we reached the hospital, Connie didn't have any contractions, okay? But part of the reason is I was driving so fast. All right, so what happened was, so we used to live by Lakeview Hospital, but 26 years ago, there was no Lakeview Hospital, right? So we had to go from there to St. Tammany. And look, when I hit interstate, you know those little braille bumps, right? It was like Star Wars, zing, you know? And so we reached the hospital. And when, from the time Connie hit the doors, you know, that's when she started having labor pains again. And from that moment that we reached the doors, 17 minutes later, we had a child, all right? So we think about that every Christmas, okay? By the way, this is just for you young couples, you know, you young ladies, if you want to go natural one day, having birth, I recommend the Bradley method. And guys, I recommend you leave town. All right, second point is servant. The second verse is about Christ's role as a servant. But get this, y'all, of all three verses of the song, this is the one that gets sung and recorded the least. When I hear different recordings of the song, a lot of times they skip it. And you know what? It's the one about the cross. And so, first of all, let's just read it together. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and lamb are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be born. For me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh. the babe, the son of Mary. If you notice, just like the first verse, verse number 2 begins with a question. Why does he lie here in such mean estate or in such a lowly estate? Okay, implying poverty. Why? And what it's also implying is this, is he should have better. He deserves better. He's, right, we just talked about it in the first verse. I mean, this is the King of Kings. This is Christ the King. And so why, in verse 2, if he's Christ the King, why is he in such a lowly state? Let me ask this question. How low do you think he was willing to go? And the answer, of course, you know, is not only was he willing to leave heaven on our behalf, but he was also willing to take the lowest spot, right, and to serve mankind. And when I say the lowest spot, I mean all the way to the cross. Now, Christ's suffering and death were predicted, again, way back in the Old Testament. And if you ever wonder what Jesus looked like, there's only a couple of places in the Bible that describe, just give you an idea a little bit about what he looked like physically. So I want us to read that together in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. Beyond human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. If you ever wonder what your Savior looked like, go back and read that passage right there at the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah and chapter 53. Because it tells you he was marred so badly. I mean, you couldn't even recognize him anymore. And that was predicted hundreds of years before he ever came. He knew it was going to happen. And yet he was willing to do so to please the Father and to pay the price that you and I couldn't pay, y'all. He came. I mean, that's what the Christmas story is all about. He came to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. We go on with the song. It says this, good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. So when you see that part about good Christians fear, especially in older days, people would talk about fearing God or being a God-fearing Christian. And the word had a different connotation back then, but the idea is those who heed the warnings of God. If you care, when you hear God's warnings and God's promises, if you care about them, then that makes you a God-fearing believer. That's what it means, okay? So it's saying good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. The silent word in the song, it's just a little nickname for Jesus, okay? And the idea is this. Let me ask you a question. Did you know that the silent word that Jesus prays for you? You ever thought about that? I want you to see what I'm talking about. So we'll begin with the eve of his crucifixion, right? The night before he's crucified. He prayed, and at least part of that prayer is recorded for us in John chapter 17, verse 20. This is what he asked. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay? He was praying for believers down the road, y'all. Centuries down the road. He was praying for you and me. He's praying for us. Hebrews gives us a little bit more insight on how Jesus prayed. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. and he was heard because of his reverence. If you want to picture how Jesus prayed and how much he loves you, that's a picture, y'all. That's a picture of how it is. Hebrews chapter 7 gives us a little bit more insight. In verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because he is Christ, because he is the promised one, because he is all those things we talked about so far, y'all, the light of the world, because he is the eternal Father, mighty God, the Prince of Peace, that gives him the right to be our only intercessor. He's actually, even though he's God, and I got to tell you, I don't get it fully, okay, but I trust him that his role as Christ is to be intercessor between us and the Father. And he is the only one that has the right to be our intercessor. We go on with the song. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. So, the story begins with a sweet little baby in a manger, right? In a trough for feeding animals. But it leads to a bloody cross and eventually an empty tomb. I want you to think about the structure of the story of the Bible, y'all, and the good news. There's bad news and there's good news, and there's a structure to the story that if you change the structure, you lose the story. There's two parts to the bad news. There's sin, right? We're all sinners, everybody on the planet, we're all sinners. And because of that sin, it demands a penalty, which leads us to the good news. So the penalty means that what we deserve is to be separated from God for eternity. It's a terrible penalty. The good news is God sent a Savior. That's what Christmas is about. And the Savior came. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. Easiest way to remember that is three holidays, right? I've mentioned it before. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. Three miracles. God was born. God died for our sins, and God rose again from the dead. That's the first part of the good news. And then what that leads to is our response. He wants us to respond in faith and to trust the Savior, receive the Savior, receive the Holy Spirit of God. And that is when he grants us eternal life and adopts us into his family. If you change any part of this story, of this structure, you lose the whole story. If you deny sin, you know, people are basically good. Well, then there's no penalty. There's no need for a Savior. If you change the penalty and say everybody goes to a happy place, well, then you don't need a Savior. You don't need somebody to come die for sins, y'all. If you do anything to lessen what Christ did, then again, we're lost. Or if you say that he's only a man, then you don't have a Savior. You had a guy with a nice religious idea, but we don't have a Savior. And if you say we need to work our way somehow to God, then it denies the work of Christ. The whole purpose that he went through all that work on the cross and rose again from the dead is that we could come to God simply by faith and not according to our works. We could simply put our trust in Christ, in the Savior. That's what makes it such good news, y'all. If you change the story, if you change any part of the structure, the whole thing falls. But if you leave it the way God set it up, then it makes sense. And it really helps you understand what Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, what life and what eternity is all about. The whole thing is a story of love, and it's a story of rescue. So I want to share this story now. I want you to see this picture here. This is a story that happened in December of 2013. And when you see that picture, I don't know if that brings this story back. This happened about 5 years ago. This man's name is Harrison Ojegba Okeen. And here's the headline to the story. A cook's incredible rescue 3 days after sinking with a tugboat. Does anybody remember this story? So here it is. The ship's cook, his last name, Okeen, 29 years old, was on board the Jascon 4 tugboat when it capsized on May 26, 2013 due to heavy Atlantic Ocean swells. All right, so here's this tugboat. It flips over and it goes down in the Atlantic. Of the 12 people on board, there's only one who survived. And what happened was O'Keen was able to find an air pocket and wait for rescue. This photograph actually comes from a video, and you can find it, when the rescuer got to him, he had a light and was able to take this picture. So that's what you're seeing. He was trapped for more, I don't know if you remember this, for more than 3 days with no food, no water. So he tells part of the story. He says, three guys were in front of me, and suddenly water rushed in full force. I saw the first one, the second one, the third one just washed away. I knew those guys were dead. So then it goes on. He groped his way into the engineer's office. He took two mattresses from the beds and sat on top of them, hoping to stay afloat. Now, just picture this, if this was you, okay? Because when I hear survival stories, that's where my head goes. So in this picture, there's a light. But you know what? When he was by himself, he was in total darkness, all right? So picture this. He's on this tugboat. He sees three guys swept away by this water, and all of a sudden, it's underwater. It's in darkness. So everything you heard that he did as far as getting those mattresses and finding that air pocket, all that happened in the dark. So it's dark. He's wet. It's cold, okay, because that water, little by little, is moving towards freezing. He's thirsty and he's hungry. 3 days, y'all. Thirsty and hungry. Would you not feel completely hopeless? Here's a turning point in the story. As the temperature dropped to freezing, O'Keen, dressed only in boxer shorts, recited the last psalm that his wife had sent by text message. He kept saying this, "Oh God, by your name, save me. The Lord sustains my life." And he kept praying for a miracle. And I do, when I hear the story, I think, what would I do, you know? Imagine this, okay? Darkness, wet, hungry, you know, and he's praying for a miracle, praying for a miracle. 3 days he's in this spot, can't see a thing. And all of a sudden, he sees a faint light, and he had to be thinking, my mind's playing tricks on me. And then little by little, that light grew, and he realized somebody was coming to rescue him. Okay, now let me tell the story from the diver's perspective. The diver says this, he had already pulled out 4 bodies from this tugboat. And so as he came in that water, he says, he saw a hand, and he expected he was about to pull out a 5th body. And when he took that hand, the hand grabbed him back. I believe his wetsuit suddenly became slightly more warm. Y'all, the Christmas story is a rescue story, right? The people who lived in darkness have seen a great light, and the light of the world came. Our third point today is King. So far in the song, the questions have been answered. Okay, what child is this? This is Christ the King. Why lies he in such mean estate or low estate? It's because he came to be a servant and to die for us. And that leads us to the third verse, y'all. So let's see that together. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Notice this real quick, y'all. In this, unlike the first two verses, this one doesn't begin with a question. It begins with a declaration, and it tells us how we should respond to him now that we realize who he is and why he came. And so it says, so bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. It's a real easy idea, y'all. We should honor him and bring him gifts and bring him ourselves and offer everything we have to him based on the fact that he is the king and that he did come and pay that price for us. I want you to see Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says this, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Y'all, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He deserves our praise. And that Lamb who was slain is the King of Kings. Our key verse today we read earlier. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6. And you should be familiar with it if you ever get Christmas cards and read them. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What child is this? That's the question. The answer is, this is Christ the King. Hey, let's pray together. Lord, it's such an awesome story. It's such a beautiful story. And every time we revisit the story, we can learn something new. And we can understand you more. Lord, we can appreciate your love for us more. Lord, I pray you would give us all just a full understanding why that baby was born, why he lived a perfect life, why it's important that he wasn't just a man, but he was also Almighty God. Lord, show us why it's important that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. Lord, help us understand it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can be saved. And that is good news. We just thank you, Lord. And I pray that as we understand the story, that we would turn around and share your story with others. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.